Everybody could probably figure this one out. The wisdom of God as compared to the wisdom of the... Yes, everybody could. I thought so. The wisdom of God compared to the... contrasted with the wisdom of the world. That there's a way that people look at things. There's a way that people understand the world. And really, sometimes when believers come into... And we're seeing this in our culture all around us. We have conversations with people and we see debates on the public stage. And it's really almost like there's people speaking to each other, but it's like they're speaking in different languages, where one doesn't really even have the same, we're not coming from the same mindset or view of the world. And that has a lot to do with the fact that there is a wisdom which comes from this world, and there is a wisdom which comes from God. We learned in chapter 2 that the amazing thing is, as Christians, I have not seen, neither have ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But we found that that verse wasn't really talking about heaven. What that verse was talking about was the fact that God has revealed things to us that human eyes can't see, that human ears can't hear, that human minds and hearts can't comprehend. Look at verse chapter number 2, verse number 9. But as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now look at verse 10. If you're there, read it out loud. The very first clause there with me. Ready? But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So it's the Spirit of God. And we talked about the fact that, listen, you can have all of the Bible, but the Bible without the Spirit is not sufficient. Because it's the Spirit of God that teaches us the Word of God. So we talked about the natural world versus the spiritual world, and how we've been given spiritual eyes to see. And that brought us to where we were on Wednesday night, which was the point that, so if we saw the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world, then we saw that there were three types of people. There's the natural person who's born in this world as they are in their sin. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 2, look at it, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. In other words, he doesn't want to know them. He doesn't care to know them. But that's not all. In fact, it is actually impossible for him to know them. Why? It says, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And we are spiritual. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. So it brought us to the next topic, which was the fact that there are three types of people. The natural man. Then what's the next type of person? The spiritual, but then the place where Christians oh so often find themselves is in the... I didn't even ask yet. You got it. You do know how to say it. It's the carnal person. It's the carnal person, the person who has the spiritual capability, but is carnal. So let's read chapter number 3, verse number 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. I should have been able to speak to you like spiritual people because you have the what? You have the Spirit, so I should be able to speak to you like you're spiritual, but I can't. In fact, I have to speak unto you as unto what type of people? Carnal. And then he embarrasses them. Well, that's not very politically correct. He shames them. And he says, he doesn't, you know, I was saying this, Dad, you know, if in the world today you're supposed to come along and be like, hey, you know, be the best that you can be, right? But he doesn't do that. He says, you're acting like a bunch of babies. And he spiritually shames them. And he says, hey, I have fed you with milk and kind of spoon-feeding you and taking care of you and watching over you and making sure everything's okay. And I should have been able to fix the plate, put a steak on there, set it in front of you, give you a fork and a knife, and you should have been able to dig in and eat. But I couldn't because you're behaving like babies. And that's a carnal Christian. Is somebody who does not submit to the rule and leading of the Holy Spirit in their life, but they're controlled by their what? Their flesh, which we said is a Bible word, simply put, for your body. All of the desires and things that my body wants to feel, taste, touch, experience, and my emotions, all of that is what controls a carnal person. And the result is people, adults, who act like babies. And that's an unfortunate condition. And on Wednesday night, we had a lot of great input people talked about some things that how do adult Christians sometimes act like little babies. And we talked about the fact that, and we'll see this in the next verse, that often that is demonstrated in the way that we interact one with another. And that was exactly what was the case here. People had conflicts with each other, and they needed someone to play referee and someone to coach them along. And so we talked about things that sometimes our childishness can come out and us wanting to get our way, or someone else mentioned in playing a blame game or finding fault in others and not always ourselves. So there's these three types of people, and which are we going to be? Verse number 3 of chapter 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk..." Now this is an interesting, at the end of verse number 3, "Are ye not carnal and walk how? As men." Well, which type of the three would that be referring to? The what man? The natural man. He doesn't say you are a natural man, but he says you're walking, you're behaving as someone who's lost without the Holy Spirit would act. Verse 4, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's," what? You're God's building. So we've come to the third of this section. First was the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. Secondly was the three types of people. You could be either, as a Christian, you could either be spiritual or you could be carnal. But now the third section here in this discussion that Paul gives us, the third section is the work of God. And we'll talk tonight for a few minutes about the work of God in and through us. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we study tonight. Help us to be alert and attentive to your word. I pray that it would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Verse 8 again. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own," what does it say? Labor. Notice these key words. Reward. Actually, I should back up. Every man. Do you see that there? Every man is a key. His own reward is a key. Then labor is a key word. Verse number 9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." I'm going to give you three main points to think about tonight, but just notice here as we introduce this section, just notice that those things that stand out, that there is a work that's being done. And the Christian life is about, it doesn't begin with, but the Christian life is about doing good works. We understand that, right? We're saved by grace through faith, but we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Our Christian experience, our Christian life is supposed to consist of doing good works. But as we see here, and should be seeking and striving for the reward that will be given at the last day for the works that we do in the name of the Lord. But we see here that it is not us that do the work. Verse number 9, we are laborers together with God. So first question that you should ask tonight of yourself, the first question to ask is, am I involved in the work? Am I busy about about good works, about doing the works of the Lord? And then the second question you should ask yourself is, if the answer to the first is, yes, I am busy about it, then the second question is, who's doing the work? You, or is it God doing the work? Verse number 10, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder." Verse number 10 is key. According to the what? I'm going to ask you, I've got a tired crowd, and I understand that tonight. I'm there often myself. So just, if I ask for a little extra participation, just help me out a bit. According to the what? Grace. Grace. It's all about God's grace. We're seeing that in our Old Testament study in the book of Genesis each Sunday night. We see that all throughout the Bible, that our Christian life is the experience of God's grace, God's empowering, God's giving us the ability. It's God who does the work in us and not us ourselves. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. And we'll see here, a foundation is laid, building is done, an inspection is performed, and the whole theme of the passage now is this work of God, this building of the house of God, the building of the house of God. Now, let's see here. Back in verse number 9, we should identify who we're talking about. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Who is God's building? The church. The church is God's building. The local New Testament church made up of individual believers. Now, what's interesting here, and how do we know that? Well, because that's who Paul is writing to. He's writing to a local church. He's writing to the church, which is at Corinth. He's not writing to just Christians who are scattered around here and there. All throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, and every epistle in the New Testament, by the way, they're all written to or concerning local churches. No Christian is in the will of God if they're not in fellowship with a local assembly of believers. Do you believe that tonight? Well, you probably do because you're here. No Christian is in the will of God unless they're assembled with local believers. In fact, it's great to have some guests with us tonight, Tim and Linda, right? And they've got a property up in Vermont, and just a property, no building on it. We're talking about building tonight, so appropriate. But they've been here before, but they're members at down in New Hartford at Harvest Baptist Church, and up today and came to worship with us tonight, so we're glad that they're here. But that's great. It's always great. I know when Pastor was on vacation, at least I'm assuming he was in church on Sunday, because the local church, you were. Good. Glad to see you didn't break tradition there. In church, being God's with God's people, because the church is God's house. The building is not God's house, but the church of God is God's house. It's God's building. And the grammar of the text even proves that. It says, we are laborers together, ye are God's husbandry. Just a little note about your King James translation of the Bible. Anytime you see the word ye or you, it's different than if you see thee and thou. Did you realize that? Now you know. If you see a ye or a you, it's talking about more than one. Boy, you're good, all right? It's talking about more than one. If you see a thee or a thou, it's talking about one. In English, we don't really have that distinction, but the translators put it in there with those words. So a thee or a thou talks about one person, but when he says ye are God's building, all of you together. And in fact, a little bit later, he's going to say ye are the temple of God. Ye are the temple of God. So we are both. This is what's amazing about the local church, is that as individuals, the Spirit of God lives in us, which makes my body, as the Bible says, the temple of God. Right? This body is the house of God, but then when all of these bodies come together, we also make up the temple of God in a corporate sense. So just a little bit of, I think, neat doctrine there. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about building the work of God, building the house of God, which involves building the church of God, the local New Testament church, and it's accomplished by grace. So let's look at three things tonight. I'm going to give you, first of all, the process of building. What are we going to look at first? Process of building. Then we're going to look at the inspection. What are we going to look at next? Inspection. And then finally, we're going to take a look at the deed. We're going to see whose name is on the deed. So first of all, we said we'll talk about the process of building. Well, as I already said, God builds the house, and he builds it by his grace, through his power, and by his strength. See, notice what Paul says. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, Paul refers to himself as a wise what? What would a master builder be? The guy in charge. You're sharp tonight. You got it. He's the guy in charge. He's the boss. He's the architect, so to speak. He's not really the architect or the engineer. He's the foreman on the project. He's the general contractor. Who would be the architect? Who would be the engineer? Yeah, God himself. He's the architect, he's the engineer. But who is the site manager? It's the Apostle Paul here. Who else? As we're thinking about the process of God's building of his local church and the church as a concept, who else were master build? Who were the master builders of the house of God? You said it, Adam. The apostles. It says that the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the foundation of the church, and this is really important. A lot of people miss this when they study the church. But the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And that foundation that they laid is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. So let's read on. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Verse number 11 now. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is, go ahead, Jesus Christ. The foundation of the local church has been laid. It's set, it's established, it's fixed, it's firm. You know, you can change a whole lot of things about a building, can you not? You can change a whole lot of things about a building. You can go in and you can put new windows in, you can put a new roof on, you can change the siding. You can even put gutters on the outside. But if you got a good foundation, you don't mess with it. You don't touch it. You don't start making changes to it. You don't do anything to it because the foundation is established. It has been laid. And such it is with God's building. He's given us the Word of God. He revealed Himself to the apostles, to the prophets, and we have the written record of it. And the foundation is Christ. It's been laid. And sadly, what has happened all around us is all throughout New England. And you've heard this before, but think about it for a moment with me. And I know your pastor, actually, he likes to do tours of New England churches, doesn't he? They got a bus, and they take folks on these tours. And one day he came and stopped in this building because they were on their way through Williamstown to see the Haystack prayer meeting. And he likes to give people tours, like in Northampton, where Jonathan Edwards and that congregational church stood up and he preached the message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And they go all throughout talking about famous Baptists and famous preachers in New England. And you can see these churches all over the place, beautiful buildings, that now stand on a foundation other than Jesus Christ. And what's happened to mainline Protestant churches all across America is about 100 years ago, somebody said, well, do we really believe that Mary was really a virgin who gave birth to Jesus? Can we really believe that? Or in this age of science and reason, maybe we ought to just kind of put that one to the side. Maybe we should just, do we really believe that Jesus physically and bodily rose from the dead? Or would it be enough to say he was a good teacher and has some great ideas? And do we really believe these fundamentals of the faith? Or maybe we should just, maybe the church should just concern itself with social justice and feeding the poor and doing good deeds and just being good neighbors. And maybe we should focus on that. What happened is many churches really around the world replaced the foundation. Instead of the foundation being Christ and His Word, the foundation became all of these extraneous things, all these extra things that are a faulty and a weak foundation. But the foundation has been laid. It was laid by the apostles and the prophets, and it is the foundation of Jesus Christ. So the process of building begins with the foundation. But then there's a part for each and every one of us to do. So when, in 1982, when Pastor Les Ainsworth looked at a map and looked at his home area of Western Massachusetts and looked at North Adams and saw that there was not a strong gospel witness here, he didn't come to North Adams to lay a foundation. He came to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Because the foundation's already there. But you know what? For 30 years now, people have faithfully built on a foundation that's been laid in this community. But you know what? The building has to continue. And like any building, like any physical building has to be maintained, a spiritual building has to be maintained. And spiritual work and prayer and effort and zeal and passion and vigor have to be poured into a local church if it's going to remain strong, if it's going to be taken care of. We never ever have to worry about the foundation so long as we stay fixed on Jesus Christ. But our responsibility is to build on the house, on the foundation, and to build the house of God by His grace. Verse number 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. The day shall declare it. So number one, we saw the process of building. There's a foundation laid by the apostles who were the master builders given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then there's you and I, the builders that take part in continuing the process of building. So that's the process that takes place. But then he says, for each and every one of us, as we build, there's going to be an inspection day. There's going to be a day where our work is investigated and inspected. He says the day shall declare it. Well, what day is he referring to? He's referring to judgment day. He's referring to judgment day. There are a number of passages that talk about the judgment that believers will stand before. So if you're not aware of this, there are two judgments in the end days. There's a judgment that those who do not know Christ, those who are not saved or not believers, they'll stand before Almighty God at what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. There will be a day when all the dead are resurrected even out of hell, and they stand before God, and he pronounces on them, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and they'll be cast in the lake of fire. That's an awful day of judgment, and praise the Lord, because of the blood of Jesus, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you'll never stand before the Great White Throne of Judgment. It's never going to happen. You'll never have to worry, because your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yet, the Bible does speak of a judgment day for the saints. The Apostle Peter says that judgment must begin at the house of God. That judgment must begin at the house of God. That's why I get a little bit concerned. I get a little bit concerned when churches in America are more worried about the lost world, what the lost world around us is doing, than what the church is doing. Okay? I'm as concerned as you are about the culture around us. I'm as concerned as you are that we don't know if boys or girls should go into what bathroom. That concerns me. But you know what? It doesn't surprise me that the world is getting crazier and crazier. But it does concern me when Christians are more concerned with what's going on in the world than with what's going on in the church and what's going on in my family, what's going on in my life. So sometimes it would do us better to be more introspective and to do the inspection. Remember, Peter said judgment must begin at the house of God. And when he said that, he lived in a culture where fornication was rampant, where, by the way, homosexuality was rampant in the Roman Empire. It was commonplace. It took place. But the Apostle Peter said, let judgment begin at the house of God. Because there's a judgment we will stand before. We won't give an answer for what the world does. We will give an answer for what God's church does. So it's, let's be the church. And let's be a faithful church, a city on a hill, a shining light, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So the day, the judgment day, we will stand before him. And it's not a judgment of our salvation, but it's a judgment of how we've built, of how we've worked in the kingdom of God. We won't have to fear that we'll be cast into hell because Jesus paid that penalty. But we will either be rewarded or we will suffer loss. Many people have wondered, well, if you're going to heaven, how can you suffer loss at the judgment? And I don't really know, but I don't understand that completely. But he does say that in heaven, even though we've all received this wonderful gift of grace and salvation, even in heaven, some will be rewarded for the works they've done for the Lord, while others will suffer loss, will not receive as much, will miss out on some of the glory that could have been experienced. So let's always remember to build for tomorrow, right? If you hire contractors to build a house for you, okay, you want them to be focused on the job every day, right? Okay? You don't want the contractor to be like, well, you know, we're only doing the windows today. You know, so that's not really that important. We're not going to worry about that. Okay? They are building. Every day they're showing up for the job for move-in day. You want them focused every day for the day that you're going to move into that house or for any kind of building project like that. And so it's the same with us, with the work of God. And so let's look at this inspection. Let's look at what's known as the bema, the judgment seat. Now, I want you to notice this, just one simple consideration, and then we'll move on to the final point tonight. But one thought for consideration, I want you to notice what we're about to see is the judgment is not just about what. we've done, but it's about how we've done. It's not just about what we've done, but it's about how we've done. In other words, it's also an examination of motive. Of motive. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. It shall be revealed by fire. So, I missed the point I was trying to make. Back to verse number 10, the very last part of verse number 10, that's what I was trying to point out. But let every man, what does it say? Take heed. Be careful. Pay attention. This is a serious work. Scripture says, what thy hand findeth to do, do it with what? With thy might. Whether you fill a spot in the nursery, or in a Sunday school class, or whether you sing in the choir, or whether you fold bulletins, or whether you clean the church, or whether you work on a bus route, whatever you do, what thy hand findeth to do, how should you do it? With thy might. But also by his Spirit and through his grace. Let every man take heed, not to what he does, but to how he buildeth thereupon. How he buildeth thereupon. And there's an examination, as I said, of motivation. Of why we do what we do. We should always be reminded of what Paul said. What did Paul say it was that constrained him, that compelled him to labor for the Lord? The love of Christ. There are other motivations that will enable people to get the job done. Okay? There are. Pride is a motivation that will cause you to get the job done. Guilt is a motivation that will cause you to get the job done. All of those, by the way, will eventually burn you out too, though. But they'll get the job done. And there'll be success. And there'll be short-term gains. And churches make that mistake a lot of the time where they get people in and people work hard because it's their duty or because it's their obligation or it's because they feel prideful about their work ethic. And they'll go, and things will happen, stuff will get done, and from the outside the building will look like it's being completed, but there's not a lot of heed being taken to how the building is done. So you should always be reminded what Paul said, that it was the love of Christ that constrained him. And so if you do what you do for the wrong reason, you're not building properly. You're not preparing for the judgment day. Is it the love of Christ that constrains us? Or is it the fear of man? Or is it that sense of self-accomplishment or self-worth or pride? Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And you've heard this before. There's different types of things even that are built. Some of the work is going to be gold, silver, verse 12, precious stones. But then on the other hand, there will be wood, there will be hay, and there will be stubble. You kids in here, Keziah, Gideon, Nehemiah, you know the story of the three little pigs, right? You know that story? Yeah, you know it, Nehemiah? Good, okay. The smart little pig built his house out of what? You got it, out of bricks. You got to build right. You don't build it out of sticks and you don't build it out of straw. All right? And some people, they do works for the Lord, but they do it with a bad attitude and they do it because, just not because they love Jesus, and it's like building a house with sticks or with straw. And at the judgment, the Bible says all of that is going to what? Burn up. There's not going to be any reward offered for that. But others that build and labor and work and, yes, get tired. Remember, and get worn out and struggle and wrestle and fight and contend and go through tribulation and discouragement and adversity, but they do it compelled by the love of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. They will stand at the judgment seat and the reward will be given, because their work will pass through a fire like gold, like silver, and like precious stones. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Verse 14 now. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Funny little story with this verse. I can never forget this happened to me. I was still in Bible college, and I came home for a summer with, like, you know, zeal and a little extra zeal, not as much wisdom. But anyway, I'm driving down the road here, and I saw for the summer, there were these two guys in black pants, white shirts, and this little badge on. Okay, and you know who they were, right? They were Mormon missionaries. And I was probably like 18, and, you know, I knew everything because I was, but it's just a funny story. So anyway, driving down the road, I see these guys, so what do? All right, huh? No, I don't honk the horn. I pull the car right over, all right? And I've never done anything like this since. But anyway, pull the car right over, I hop out of the car, and I come up to these two guys, and they're young, they're probably my age at the time. I come up to them like, hey, are you guys Mormons? That's what I said to them. You remember the time we had the two Mormons come to church that night? Pat changed his message, I tell you what. It was like, boom, we're coming at you. Anyway, so these two guys, so I pull over, I'm like, hey, are you guys Mormons? I said it just like that. I mean, it was maybe a little dialed down, but just like, I'm so excited, you guys. And they're like, yeah, you know, like that. And, you know, I'm Elder John, and this is Elder Joe, or whatever. So I'm like, hey. And then, you know, I was ready, guns blazing. Here we go, let's talk about it. But it was, you know, I was respectful. But we had this thing going on. And there's always two, right? If you ever get into a conversation, go for the one that's not talking very much. But anyway, there's always two, like the smart one and then the trainee. Like, I'm learning how to do this, okay? So we're... So I'm talking to these guys, and I'm saying it's like... And you know, if you've dealt with anybody in the cults, you have to ask them like 1,000 questions, 15 different ways before you finally get a straight answer out of them. I'm like, is it enough for me to believe in Jesus? Is this? And they're like, yeah, that's all you got to do to be saved. That's all you got to be doing. I'm like, wait a minute. I know you guys don't believe this. I know you don't really believe this. So I ask it again, and I'm like, do I have to do? And I finally worded it right, and they're like, well, no, you have to do good works as well. You know the story. So finally I got it out of them, and then I was like, then I had all my verses ready. Boom, 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 boom. So why am I telling you this story? Here's why. Because then, the one guy who doesn't know what he's doing, really, poor guy, he jumps in now to the argument. And he's like, well, it even says in 1 Corinthians that there's going to be a judgment and all your works are going to pass through the fire. And I said, yes, it does say that. And then I took him to the passage and I says, and then it says this, because every man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. And the guy was like he didn't, the other guy was like, we're not going to talk to you anymore, you know. But the young guy, I always wondered what happened to that guy. You know, I've watched these videos online. There's an evangelist, Ray Comfort, and he went right into Mormon country, like in Utah, on the streets in one of the college towns, and he's like witnessing to these guys. And it was interesting how many of them would, they didn't really know the truth, but it was good stuff. So I always wondered what happened to that guy, because you could tell that in the moment he was visibly shaken that verse said that. That even those, and that's, so let's get back on track. So even those, yeah, you're laughing at me like, yeah, get back on track. So even those, this is the grace of God, that even the unfaithful servants will be saved by the grace of God. And so, if that causes you to be like, oh good, then I'm just going to sit back and coast the rest of the way, you better be a little worried, because you may have missed the whole point. What that should say to you is, wow, what a gracious God. That he would allow all of my works that were done through pride and selfish, even all of those filthy rags, that he's going to burn them all up, but because of his love, his kindness, his mercy, and the blood of his Son, he will save me. And that should motivate us. That should compel us all the more to serve joyfully in his kingdom. And you know, that's exactly what happened in the book of 1 Corinthians. People, and in the book of 1 Corinthians, amazing, that sin and wickedness were happening in that church. And so Paul writes them this letter to challenge them. And you know what happened? By the time he writes 2 Corinthians, it wasn't a perfect church, but things had started to change. Even the most wicked man in the church had repented, and his life was headed in the right direction. Because that's what the grace of God does. It compels us, the love of Jesus. But there will be an inspection day, so let's live for that day when the building inspector looks and passes our work through the fire. So there is a process of building. Foundation is laid. It's Jesus. We build on it. There's an inspection. There will be a judgment, not just of what, but of how we build. And then finally, there is going to be a deed to examine. Whose name is on the deed? It's not mine. It's the name of the Lord. This building right here, I don't hold the deed to this building. And this building here, we don't hold the deed to this building. Jesus holds the deed to His church, to His building. It said, well, how do I know? Well, because it says here, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Now, I took 4 semesters of Greek for them to explain to me that the temple of God means the temple belonging to God. So you could have skipped all that Greek and you would have known the same thing. The temple of God, it belongs, it's a principle of ownership, that this temple is God's temple, and it is my body, it is my church, it is God's body, it is God's church. And then the warning, hey, this is my house. Do you ever have somebody come and disrespect your property? You ever have anybody do that? Now, did you ever have somebody really disrespect your property? Like vandalize or something like that? Think about that. It doesn't belong to them. They have no right to do that. In the same way, we as believers, we don't have any right even over our own body. You hear that all the time now in the media and whatnot. Don't tell me what to do with my body, right? If I want to pierce it or tattoo it or cut it or do this to it, if I want to change it and turn it into a woman's body, or if I want to do any of this, don't tell me what to do with my body. Well, your body's not yours. The body belongs to the Lord. There's a principle of ownership. And it's the same with the church. The church is the Lord's. It's His house. It's His building. We don't make the rules. We don't decide what goes and what doesn't go. We can't change it to accommodate the changing winds of culture and opinion and time, because it's His. He owns it. And by the way, lest we get too high and mighty, verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Why? Because the temple of God is holy. Think about holy. We talk about holiness a lot, but right now, think about holy as in belonging to Him. It's mine. Only mine. I am a jealous God. I won't share it. The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. He owns it. He makes the decisions. I follow. I obey. That's my responsibility. And so then what He does in these last couple of verses is He wraps up everything that I introduced at the beginning, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, is right now going to be wrapped up in verses 18 and following. So He's going to package it all together nicely at the end for us. Let's read it. Let no man deceive himself. We do that sometimes. We convince ourselves certain things are true or certain. Don't do that. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You could preach a whole sermon on that. That people scheme and plan and have formulate and postulate and hypothesize and analyze and all this stuff and all this wisdom. And God sits in the heavens and He laughs. He says, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. And we see that today too. So much of what's paraded as science is just foolishness. What's paraded as philosophy is absurdity. And policy is insanity. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So don't worry about the craziness of the world, because God's going to sort that all out. He's going to sort that all out. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's the arguments they were having. Remember, they're carnal. So we talked about the wisdom, then the carnality, and now the ownership. Whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, all things present, things to come, all are yours. Why, though? Because you belong to Christ. And Christ is God's. So Jesus is in God, equal with God, and we are in Christ. We belong to God. We are His. We're bought with a price, as 1 Corinthians 6, I believe it is, says. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, the work of God. Are you working? Is God working through you? Foundations laid. Are you living for the judgment day? And are you living in light of the ownership that He has over our lives? Let's bow our heads tonight for prayer. As we close tonight, I'll just have a verse or two played on the piano. We're not going to sing. But as we close tonight, just listen to me, please, if you would, for just another 30 seconds here. But I'd just like you to think about this tonight. And perhaps you need to rededicate tonight to say, am I living my life under the principle of God's ownership? Am I building the building under the principle of God's authority? Or on my own. And maybe there's something tonight that you want to settle, that you want to get right. But let's take a moment just of quiet reflection as the piano plays. Let's take a moment of prayer and just commit this week ahead to the Lord. Lord, as we leave tonight, we do pray that in our lives, in our church, and in our homes, that you would be glorified. Help us to walk close to you this week, to influence others for your kingdom and for your glory. Help us to walk in love and in faith. Bring us back safely the next time we gather. Help us to work hard in our jobs and in our families and in our service for you this week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We are dismissed.